2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, we'll let you make your way out the back doors and our workers will direct you from there. And then they'll bring you back up right after the service. We have been looking at this particular passage of Scripture all year, and actually started back in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it reminds us that we have to have an eternal perspective, that we're not living just for life as it is now. The truth is, what we do now is going to impact what happens for eternity. And so we can't wait to get into eternity to decide what we're going to do. You have to decide that now. And it tells us back in the fourth chapter that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are eternal. For the things which are seen are temporal. These things are just temporary. But the things which are not seen, the things that you can't see, those are the eternal things that we need to be particularly concerned about. As you go through that passage then, you move into chapter 5, he gives us some application of that idea, that you and I have to have a real understanding of the fact that we're not always going to be clothed in this body. At some point, we're going to leave it. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And then we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we spent a couple of weeks talking about the judgment seat of Christ and how that ought to be a motivational aspect for us. Then you come down to verse 11, and it's actually a new paragraph in the passage. And when you come to verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You and I have as an objective that we're going to persuade people. And his line of reasoning will continue until he brings us to persuading people in the sense of a ministry of reconciliation. But he has to defend himself first. And Paul says, you know, "I'm made manifest unto you." And what we looked at last week was the fact that Paul was saying, "I am willing to sell out for the cause of Christ." And some people even think I'm crazy when I do that. I have given everything I have. He said in verse 13, "For if we be beside ourselves," that is the idea, if we're seemingly out of our minds, if we do things that are not what the world would consider normal, like leaving home and going out to the West and taking a church that needs help, that's kind of, you know, that doesn't make a lot of financial sense, but it's the Lord's calling. And sometimes the Apostle Paul was going to do things that were not what the world would consider sensible. He was going to go on missionary journeys and face danger. And he said, if we're beside ourselves, if we're kind of out of our minds, you're going to know why, because I'm going to explain to you the relationship that I have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he gets down to verse 14, we have a verse that's probably fairly well known. And as you go from verse 14, then all the way over to chapter 7, where we'll eventually end up, there's a passage here that's pretty well known as far as we all have to, where if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and the ministry of reconciliation. And my favorite verse, verse 21, "He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But verse 14 is the foundation upon which a lot of that is going to be built. You know, there's motivation in a couple of forms. You can motivate somebody by fear. You can really drive them to do something because they're afraid of the consequences. Let me give you an example of that. We have a school here, and I've mentioned I'm doing something I never thought that I would do when I was in high school. I have worked in education since I've gotten out of school. Never intended to do that. Went right out of school, taught for a year in a school, and then I've been involved with education ever since. Well, there are two kinds of students, and one is far, far easier to work with than the other. You've had a couple of these. If you're a parent, you know the difference. One is a student that you say, "Do you have homework?" "Yeah, I've got homework." "All right, did you do your homework?" "Well, I'm getting to it." And you have to say, "Well, look, if you don't do it, you're going to receive a bad grade." "Okay." "And if you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble." "Okay." And if you don't do it, then your teacher's going to be mad at you, and you're going to fail, and you're not going to be able to play sports, and we're going to shave all your hair off, and we're going to beat you, and you go down through the list of consequences. And age, depending on the age, if it's a younger one, you have to take away all their toys. If it's an older one, you tell them you can't drive for 100 years and you're locked in your room. And boy, you're just trying to motivate this person by fear or consequences, and you're driving them, and there's no internal desire. When they see school, they see it as something that's the enemy. And they see something that if they don't get it done, it's just simply going to have a consequence. And, oh man, I guess I'm going to do it, because if I don't do it, I'm going to get in trouble. Oh, that student's hard to work with. I mean, that student will pass, and, they'll do it because they have to. And you know that they have so much more potential, but you get tired even as a parent of driving that student. And we get tired as a school of driving that student. But then you have on the other side the student who never really has to think about that, because they want to learn. I mean, here's a student that, yeah, you have tests and you have things that are always kind of deadline driven. They have things that they have to do, but they love learning, and they love the challenge of school. And they love getting things done. And every once in a while, a parent has to step in and say, you really need to get that done tonight. You might want to work on that term paper this week instead of the night it's due. Encourage them and teaching them. But really, there's not a matter of having to motivate that student. Now, that student may not always be an A student. That student may get some B's, but they're one who takes responsibility for their schoolwork, and they either like learning, or they have personally taken on the responsibility of schooling. They may even have a subject that they don't like. I will run into a student occasionally that doesn't like math. I always loved math. Now, English, I married an English teacher, so I could just ask her what the answers are instead of figure it out. But there are some subjects you just don't know, and you have to work on it, but it's internal. Here's somebody who says, I want to learn because I have a responsibility and because I want to know. Boy, can you see the difference between those two types of people? Here's one that you have to spend a lot of time and energy. You have to drive them, and you're trying to lead them, but it's kind of like a mule. You've got the rope over your shoulder, and you're pulling them, and then you get behind them, and you kick them, and you just do everything you can, and it's work. But then on the other side, you've got this other one who says, I have something that's been given to me as a responsibility to do it, so I'm just going to do it. Now, I want you to change that from a school setting to a church setting. Let's say that you're looking at it from the perspective of, I have a church member. And I have church members that have gifts that God has given to them. I have some that just have tremendous ability, even at organization. I have some that have this natural ability to just work. I have some that have all these different abilities. And there are some that are on this side, and they just pour out because they've taken responsibility. They say, I've got things that the Lord wants me to do. And whether it's something along the line of singing, or it's something that everybody would see, or it would be something where that person says, you know what, I can work on vehicles, I can work on buildings, I can do this or that, and this is just something that God has given me the ability to do, and I'm going to use it for the Lord. I'm going to do what I can to serve the Lord. And it's not a matter of me standing up and kicking and saying, come on, we got to do this, and I need you to work. It's a matter of, this person says, I want to serve the Lord. And that person may have to figure out, how do I get involved, and when does it get done, and how do I do it? But they're looking for ways to be involved. Boy, what a blessing that kind of person is. Instead of the person who is on the other side, that I'm looking at and saying, you better get involved because the judgment seat of Christ is coming. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is coming. And there is always a sense in which we all need that sense of judgment. I don't speed, not because I like to go 55. I don't speed because I know I don't want a ticket. And sometimes, because I know some of the police officers around here fairly well, and I don't want them to have to decide whether to give me a ticket. There's a judgment that is coming. And sometimes it is helpful to have that. But boy, if that's your only motivation, it's just like the child that is in education and you have to drive them. It's exhausting. And sometimes I think God looks at people like that. If you're only motivated by the judgment seat of Christ, it's coming. If that's the only thing that motivates you, then you're missing the great blessing of being a Christian. When Paul talked about it, he said, yes, I understand the terror of the Lord. I understand that we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And as we study the judgment seat of Christ, there's clearly going to be some loss. There's going to be some sadness there for some people. There are going to be crowns for other people. But when he comes to verse 14, it's as though he shifts gears. And he says, let me tell you what motivates me. Let me tell you why I do some of the things that I do. Let me help you understand what motivates me to the kind of selfless behavior that you see. Now, he wouldn't have said it that way, but you watch Paul and their selfless behavior. What motivates him to do that? What caused him to come to the place where he said, I'm willing to give myself to serve God. I'm willing to really expend myself to serve the Lord and to see things happen. What was it that brought him to the place where he was willing to do that? Well, let's go to verses 14 and 15 today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's read that again. And as I often do, I like to go, in this particular case, the New American Standard has some words, some updated wording, updated phraseology in it that sometimes helps us understand what he says. For the love of Christ constrains us. It is the idea New American Standard has, for the love of Christ controls us. That word constrains is important. Let me stop for just a minute and make sure that you understand what that word means. I'm going to put some things up on the screen behind me to help us understand what it means. When he says, for the love of Christ constrains us, the word constrain or the word control means it confines, restricts, or keeps somebody from getting off course. It's the idea of it guides me, it confines me. Now, when you think of constrain, you often think of something that bonds a person, like put handcuffs on them. We've restrained them or constrained them. We've confined them. We've restricted movement. That person can't do certain things. There's a commentator, Charles Hodge. He said this about it. When you talk about constrains or controls us, it coerces or presses, puts pressure on, and therefore it impels somebody. It gives them clarity as to what they're doing. It's the governing influence which controls the life. So when Paul comes to this place, he says, let me explain why I'm the way I am. Let me explain what constrains in the King James or what controls me. Let me explain what controls me. Let me explain what governs my life, what influences the way that I live my life. It is not the simple judgment seat of Christ. Absolutely, he believes in that. He just taught on it. But he said, let me tell you what gets me going, what gets me up every day, what causes me to live the way that I live. I go back to that. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, in the King James it says, because we thus judge. Having concluded this, having come to this conclusion, this is assigning the reason for something. Here's why I came to the conclusion that I did. And he concludes this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Here's the idea that we'll no longer live for self, but for him who died for me and rose on my behalf. Here's the idea behind it. I am compelled to do something because I understand the love of Christ. Now, I've got to tell you, I've had to do a little more reading on this passage than most in order to come to some conclusions. If you look at that middle part I don't have it up here for you. I often put it up there in New American Standard, more of a block outline. But the middle of verse 14, it says that one died for all, therefore all died. How is it that we all died in Christ? So I've done a lot of reading on this passage this week. Just thought, well, I'm going to read some commentators and see what they say about this. And really, to come to the place where we can get an understanding of what this passage is trying to teach us, we really have to come to a good, concise statement. All right. So we're going to have a little bit of a long introduction here, a long first point, but don't panic. The second point is quick. It's going to get there and we'll be done. All right. So let me tell you, I went to the commentators and said, okay, help me figure out what this passage is about. And it really is about the fact that people do not let the love of Christ control them. People don't let the love of Christ control or constrain them. You just don't do that. We tend to be more motivated by the judgment than the love of Christ. Well, how do I get to the place where the love of Christ controls me? How do I get to where I say, okay, the love of Christ is what's causing me to do what I do? It's not that I'm afraid somebody will be disappointed because I don't live for the Lord. It's not because I'm afraid the pastor will see it. It's not because I'm afraid my friend will see it. It's because really the love of Christ controls us. So you look at this passage, and here's what one commentator said. We could come to the real conclusion about this. Now hang on here. He said, the proximate design and effect of the death of Christ is the expiation of sin and reconciliation with God, and the design and effect of reconciliation with God are devotion to His service. Does that help you? Yeah, I read that statement and thought, okay, what? Well, so I turned to somebody else, and he had it a little simpler. He said this, if we have any such appreciation of His love in dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merit of His death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to His service. Okay, if you look at that one and you take some time to think through it, that one's going to make more sense to you unless you really concentrate on what he says. So let's narrow it down just a little bit more. Here's the real key to this. Your comprehension of Christ's death impacts your dedication to Him in life. You say, well, look, we talk about the death of Christ a lot. I mean, we go through how a person is saved, what salvation is, and we'll continue to do that. It's the old, old story, and we'll tell that to people over and over. But really, it is a long, long study. If you study a course in theology, you have a whole course on soteriology, the study of salvation. How does all of this work? And all the parts to it. How does substitution work? How does blood cover sins? How does faith and works play into this? You know, what is the cause of my salvation? Am I drawn irresistibly, or do I make the choice? I mean, there's a lot to look at in salvation. But in this passage, he narrows it down and he says, your comprehension of Christ's death impacts your dedication to Him in life. And as you look at these two verses, there are two theological conclusions that Paul comes to. And these two theological conclusions will impact the way you live. The theological conclusions have to do with an understanding of biblical salvation. And so when we say that, it's not something high and mighty. It's just two truths that you have to come to. And even in looking at this passage, when various people look at them, there are sometimes two, sometimes three. And even when there are two, sometimes they're a little bit different. But I'm going to tell you, here are two things that you have to conclude in order to allow your life to be lived the way that God wants you to live. And it's those two theological conclusions that I want you to leave with this morning. So what are those two theological conclusions? All right, let's go back to verse 14. Look at it one more time with me. It says, for the love of Christ constrains, and that word means controls. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, or because we thus judge, having concluded this. Well, what have I concluded? Here's the first conclusion. If one died for all, then we're all dead. You say, well, I get that, but I don't know that I can fully explain it. All right, let me put it to you this way. Christ's death is substitutionary. That's really what you're going to end up concluding as you study this passage. Now, you're going to have a little bit of verse 15 playing into this, but I'm going to leave it particularly on verse 14, where it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Some people say those are the two conclusions. One died for all, and all were dead. And if we were to take the time to have an evening service this week, I would go a little more in depth on understanding how did we die when Christ died. But I want you to understand the substitutionary death of Christ. How does that make any difference for me on a daily basis? Well, understand that it means one died in the place of all. One died so that all didn't have to die. This is called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And it's not that He died simply for us, but He died instead of us. Now, there's the key. I want you to put this personally in your life. It is not that Christ died simply for you. It's not wrong to say that. Christ died for our sins. But when we're looking at it in its technical terms, we need to say it this way. Christ did not die simply for you. He died instead of you. So if I put it in my case, I say, Jesus Christ did not simply die for Douglas Wright. He died instead of Douglas Wright. That's substitution. That's what that means. He didn't simply die way out there somewhere. He died instead of me dying. That's Christ's substitutionary atonement. It came to the place where He said, you are going to have to pay for your sin. I want to pay that for you. I want to be the substitute for you. Well, how do we know that? He died the death that we should have died. Probably the best illustration we have of that is something that we do on the fifth Sunday of every month and then once or twice throughout the year. The fifth Sunday of the month, we have our morning service, then we have our meal together, then we come back up here, we move this table out a little bit, and on this table we have the juice and the bread. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper illustrates for us, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So we push the table out, the men come forward, and they take the first thing, the bread. And we read the passage and it says, the bread is substitution. It is showing us that Christ's body was broken for us. We pass it out, we say, okay, Christ's body was broken for me. And it's really the idea instead of mine. Instead of me suffering in hell for eternity, Christ suffered for me. Then they come back up and we take the little cup of juice and we pass that out. Here is the blood that was shed for us. Hey, it's the blood that was shed instead of ours. It was so that we did not have to pay for our own sin. People who had a Jewish background understood this substitutionary atonement very well. They would come to the temple and bring their lamb with them. If you spent much time around lambs, they're not mean, they're very meek. And you pull a lamb up and you would say, here's the lamb. And that lamb would be taken by the priest and he would take his knife, razor sharp, and he would pull the head up a little bit and then he would slit the throat of that lamb. And you go, ew, yuck. Yeah, it is. It's brutal. And he would take a bowl and he would catch the blood as it came out of that living animal. And when Jesus was described as the substitutionary atonement of Christ, they understood what He meant. For them, in the Old Testament, they had to bring an animal that was to substitute for them. It was a picture of what Christ was going to do. This animal was going to give its life instead of you giving your life. And now Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, gave His life once and for all instead of you giving your life. Well, when you start to think about that, that's pretty significant. Because instead of me dying on the cross, it is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Instead of me dying and going to hell, Jesus paid that price for me so that I don't have to do that. I want you to turn to a passage with me this morning. Let's go back to the Old Testament. And keep your finger there put something there in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to turn back to that. But I want you to read a passage with me, Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you would recognize the parts of this passage, but I think it would be fitting for us to read it this morning so that we really get the idea of what it is saying. Isaiah chapter 53 was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. But it is a Christological passage. It's talking about Christ. It's something in the Old Testament that's looking to the future. All right, so Isaiah 53, let's begin reading at verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or chastening of our peace, of our well-being, was upon Him. And by His scourging or with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb or it's silent, so He opened not His mouth. Look especially again at verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of all of us. All of our iniquity is laid on Him. It's the substitution. Jesus Christ took my place. He took for me the penalty of sin so that I don't have to. And the more I understand of Scripture, and the more I understand really of theology, the more sense that makes. You know, every once in a while, somebody will have the idea, you know, I grew up in church, and so I didn't really have the background, and that's why I don't appreciate my salvation. Now, I understand on the surface what that is. You know, here's somebody who gets saved, and perhaps in their life they were really a horrible sinner. That is, that this what we would consider this person may have been adulterous, they may have been into drugs, they may have been into some really bad stuff. And this person comes to a place and says, man, I got saved, and I gave that stuff up. And we tend to look at that person and say, he's really going to appreciate his salvation because God brought him out of some awful sin. And here's this person who grew up in church, and they say, well, you know, I'm never really going to appreciate my salvation because, you know, I never really sinned that much. All right, if you understand theology, you understand there is a huge hole in that statement. How many sins does it take to send a person to hell? One. So God rescued you from hell, from paying the penalty for your sin for eternity in hell, whether you grew up in church and lied once, or you did drugs, were adulterous, and lived an awful life. He saved you from the same penalty. And whether you're the church-going kid or the church-going adult, and you look back and say, well, I was never that bad. Oh, yes, you were. You were headed to hell for your sin. Whether it was hypocrisy, or whether it was lying, or whether it was cheating, whatever it was, or whether it was drug abuse and adultery and murder and theft, whatever it was, your sin was going to send you to hell. And Christ Jesus stepped in and He said, lay on me the iniquity of that person. Let me be the substitute for them. That's what biblical salvation is. It is you realizing that you deserve to pay the penalty of your sin, and Jesus Christ stepped in and said, I'm going to pay that penalty for him. Instead of him, I'm going to be the one that's going to take the penalty. There's another passage that has tremendous impact for us. I don't have time to read the whole thing for us today. So let me explain the passage to you. If we were to come back to this, and we might sometime come back to it, we would read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And it talks about Adam and Christ. And what the passage says is that is in Adam, all died. Now, boy, there's a boatload of theology there, too. Matthew's been to Bible college. We have a couple other guys who've been to Bible college. How did Adam's sin condemn me some 6,000 years later? Well, we can talk about that. But the fact is it did. Adam plunged the entire human race into sin by his choice. As in Adam, all died. This passage goes on to say, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just like Adam made the decision that when he sinned, all of us became sinners. Jesus Christ dying on the cross gives us the opportunity to have freedom from that sin. And the truths that are taught to us in that passage are, you were ruined by the sin of Adam. You have no hope if you are a descendant of Adam and you've done nothing else. You're a sinner. You're corrupt. You have this heart that's evil. You have this nature that's bad. You have a future that is awful. Yet this passage tells us we can be restored by the work of Christ. Man, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful truth that is. Christ is the one who can legally and effectively overrule the death of His people by taking death upon Himself, by taking your place. This is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And this is what Paul said. He said, you know what? The love of Christ constrains me because I've come to two theological conclusions. And here's conclusion number one. Christ took my place. I was a hypocritical Pharisee, and Christ took my place. I deserved to die. I deserved to spend eternity in hell apart from God. And Christ stepped in and said, Paul, if you'll trust me, if you'll believe me, I'll pay every bit of your sin. I'll take care of it. But you're going to have to trust. You're going to have to believe. And it's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That was theological truth number one that motivated him. It said, I'm going to serve because of the love of Christ because I realize what Christ has done for me. What's number two? Christ's death is inspirational. Not only was it substitutionary, but it's inspirational. Go back to verse 15 for a minute. And in verse 15, 2 Corinthians, I better turn back to the right passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not from here on or from this time forward live for themselves, but unto or for him which died for them and rose again. Look, if we're united in Christ's death, we have to be united in his life. Everyone deserved to die, but Jesus Christ died for all people. Now, what that means is that it's sufficient for all people. It's efficient for those who have actually trusted Him. And so I can stand here today and I can say to you, Christ Jesus died for you. He died so that you don't have to pay your sin. He died for all, for every single person. It's sufficient for every human being. It's only efficient for those who actually act on it. You have to trust Christ as your Savior. So the fact that you have a head knowledge doesn't mean you're saved. The fact that you've been in church doesn't mean you're saved. The fact that you can sing a song doesn't mean you're saved. It is when you come to the place where you believe on Jesus Christ. You come to the place where you realize Jesus died as my substitute. And I believe that He was my substitute. It's not works you do. It's not a feeling you have. It is that I want to trust Christ as my substitute. And Paul said, man, I got that. He was an old Jew. He understood the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then he came to the place where he said, that's inspirational. He said, if He died for me, then the only reasonable conclusion I can come to is I need to live for Him. It's inspirational. And everyone who deserved to die has the opportunity to trust Christ. Now that we've trusted Christ, we have an obligation to live for Him. And the concern that he has is that you and I would come to the place where we would show people that we're living for Christ. Paul was giving himself completely in ministry. He was willing to go and say, be thrown in prison and do all of these things. And he said, there's a reason that I do that. And the reason I do that is because the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ controls me. I realize what He did for me. And when I look at what He did for me, I realize that Jesus willingly left heaven to become incarnate. He took on human flesh. He willingly did that. that Jesus followed the path of obedience to His Father. He is the Father in human flesh. The Father became the Son. And so He did everything He needed to do. And Paul said, I'm living with that same selfless abandon that He lived with. The love which converted Paul now compels him. The love that drew him to Christ is now sending him forth. I'm going to go serve Him because I understand His love for me. I understand what He's done. And here are these two theological truths. That Christ's death is substitutionary. And because it's substitutionary, when I really grasp that, Paul said, I couldn't come to any other conclusion than this. That if He died for me, I have to live for Him. The object of life is no longer self. The object of life is God. The object is pleasing Christ, doing what He wants me to do. And the problem is that if I haven't really grasped that theological truth, if I haven't really gotten over here to the place where I understand, you know what? Christ died for me. He died in my place. He died instead of me. If I haven't come to that, then chances are I'm still leaning this way. Oh, it's not that I'm not saved. I'm saved, but I'm kind of living in that area where somebody has to push me to serve the Lord. Somebody has to get behind me and every once in a while, boom, give me a good kick. I'm not very good at that because my knees are bad. That doesn't work very well, does it? Because you have to keep kicking people. And that's no way to be. Oh, it's the judgment's coming, but you don't want to be that kind of Christian. And Paul said, you know what, folks? The love of Christ constrains me. He had moved to this side. He said, you know why I go on a missionary journey? Love of Christ compels me. You know why I'm willing to spend some time in a prison cell? Substitutionary atonement of Christ. You know why I'm willing to leave my family and go on a mission trip? Because of what Christ did for me. He died for me, so I live for Him. And it's not that somebody's standing behind Him, urging Him on and driving Him on, and he's in fear of God's going to pound him. He said, boy, God's done so much for me that I need to live for Him. And here's where you are this morning. You are either in that place where you fail to understand this theological truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You've missed that part about the love of God where He stepped out and said, I want to take care of what you ought to take care of. You've missed that theological truth, and you've missed the theological truth that's inspiring for me. If He died for me, I'm going to live for Him. This morning, you're at the place where you have to ask yourself the question, have I really thought through the substitutionary atonement of Christ and its practical outcome? Have I really considered that? If you have, you're not going to be on this side where somebody has to drive you to get you to do something for the Lord. You're going to be on this side where you say, Lord, I'm looking for opportunities. Well, how come? Because you died in my place. And you come to verse 15 with the Apostle Paul, and that He died for me, that they which live, the fact that I'm living, I'm not henceforth going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Him who died and rose again. You have to come to the conclusion that that's what you're going to do because you understand the theological implications of the death of Christ. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed, and again, out of courtesy for those who are here, I'm going to ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for a moment. We played through a stanza of the song, Walk Worthy of the Lord, last week. I'm going to ask them to play through this one more time, or again this morning. And two things are going to take place. Number one, without anyone else looking, maybe there's someone out here this morning who would say, Pastor, I don't know if I've ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't know that I've ever come to the place where I believed on Him as my personal Savior. That He was my substitute. Nobody else is looking, and I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you, but maybe this morning you would say, Pastor, will you pray for me that God will help me get that settled? If that's true, will you slip your hand up just high enough for me to see it, and then put it back down.